This evening we are continuing our study in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And as we do, let me begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your blessings to us. And Father, once again, we are grateful for the fact that you have permitted us to meet together this evening. Father, we ask your blessing on our time. Help it to be profitable to us. And Father, we just ask that as we reflect on your word and what it teaches us, that it will be reflected in our lives as well as we endeavor to live for you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As no slides. I'll go ahead and start. I thought they got them this morning. I have them on my keychain if you need them. We're going to continue in our study of the book of Galatians, and we're looking at the second section of the letter where Paul talks about there is no... Oh, I need to change. Sorry about this. There is no bondage to law. And so what we are... What we're going to deal with this evening is in this section two of the book, and we're going to look at the part where Paul has dealt with the twofold appeal that we see here. We've already covered the section where he did a threefold demonstration, and in that section, Paul, if you will, used theological persuasion in order to help these believers understand that there is no need for bondage to law. He had talked about God's blessings and God's promises, and that those were based on grace and not works. And he also talked about the fact that as those of us who are born again today, we are now made sons of God. And as sons of God, we, unlike those in the Old Testament, no longer need a guardian like the law that they had. So having made his threefold demonstration, he moves on to a twofold appeal, as I've noted there. The one that we're going to look at this evening is the appeal to common sense. So as Paul speaks here, he is going to go back and have them reflect on their experience. So he will make some observation about them, what has happened to them as they've been changed by their salvation. He will express a concern that he has about his own labor there among them, and then he will issue a plea, hoping that in issuing this plea to turn them back to the truth. Now, let me say, this passage, as we find it here in verses 8 through 20, is almost entirely personal. There is obviously theology in it, but mostly it's personal. Paul is recounting him and his experience and his relationship to these believers. So let's begin by looking at Paul's observation. Paul says there, he wants them to think about their past. So he says, formerly, when you did not know God. So earlier in the letter, Paul had been really addressing some of the issues with the Jewish believers there. Now when he talks about when you did not know God, you're going to see that he starts to shift and be reflective more to the Gentile readers that he has. And he's going to talk first about their situation prior to salvation. They did not know God, he says. Unlike the Jews were in possession of the Old Testament. They knew a great deal about God. And for these Gentiles, all they knew about God was what they could learn from creation, and to them, this God was just one among the many that they had, even if they did think about that. So in large measure, these people were idolaters. They were people who worshiped multitudes of gods, and the one true God was really unknown to them. So Paul goes on, he says, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So As pagan Gentiles, they worshiped, as Paul says, those that by nature are not God. These people were slaves, if you will, to imaginary God, fictitious gods. These are gods who could not act as gods. These are gods that could not do anything for the people who worshiped them. They were incapable. And yet these people still perform their idolatrous rituals with these gods. So like the Jews, Paul says, you were enslaved. They were like them. The Jews were enslaved to the law. These Gentiles were enslaved to these idols and gods that they had made up of their own. But then it goes on in verse 9 and says, but now that you have come to know God, they're now Christians. Their state has changed, and they have learned about the true God and actually come to know him so that they are no longer ignorant. And then Paul, he says, or rather to be known by God. Now, it's almost as if Paul does some theological fine-tuning here. He says, yeah, you have come to know God, but really it is God who's come to know you, in the sense that they know God, but Paul wants to make sure they understand that had it not been God that knew them first, they would have never come to God. And, you know, we all understand that. God has brought him to himself, and without his work, none of us would know him. So God gets the credit, not them. And again, as we see, as we go through this book of Galatians, often underlying a lot of this is emphasis on God's grace toward us. One writer says they would never have found God if God had not first found them. And must we not all say that apart from the grace of God in Christ, who sought us and bought us, not one of us would or could have entered into a saving knowledge of the Lord? So by adding this, or rather, Paul is again emphasizing God's grace in their salvation. So given their salvation by grace and not works, Paul poses a question to them. He says, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? For the Galatians and us today who are saved by grace, Paul is saying it's inconsistent for you to go back and want to be in bondage. You have been set free. But you may say, well, wait a minute. If it's because we're saved by grace that we shouldn't be in bondage, wouldn't you say, well, wait a minute, what about the Old Testament saints? Weren't they in bondage to the law, and weren't they saved by grace through faith? Well, yes, even in the Old Testament, they were saved by grace through faith, but they were in bondage to the law. So what's the difference? The difference is really this, and we covered this in the last message that we had, where earlier Paul had talked about the fact that because of the work of Christ, we are now adopted. We are made sons of God. And Paul points out that as sons, we are treated as mature and no need of a guardian. In the Old Testament, under the law, the Jews were treated as children, and children need a guardian. And so that's what we talked about in the last message when Paul dealt with that. So they were in bondage to these rites and customs, whereas we, as sons of God, do not need to be. This weak and worthless elementary principles of the world refers to the Jewish rites and practices that these Judaizers were leading the Galatians into. They were getting them to go back and follow Jewish laws and Jewish customs and things of that nature. Now, when Paul's saying that you turn back again, he's not saying that they're going back to their idolatry, but they're going back and doing the same kind of thing. They're being in bondage. And in this case, not in bondage to false idols, but in bondage to customs and practices and things of that nature. So Paul says, how do you want to turn back to these things whose slaves you want to be once more? This idea of want to be is the idea of desire to be. Now, of course, how could anyone, I mean, if you think about it, how could anyone want to be in bondage? Nobody wants to be in bondage. We like liberty. We like freedom. So Paul says, how could you desire that? Why do you want to do this? Well, of course, for these Galatian believers, this was not a conscious desire, but it was actually reflected in what they were doing. You can tell what you want to do by the things that you do. And that's what they were doing. They were acting in a way that showed that they were enslaved to these customs. And then Paul gives an example here, says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. So here's a Paul's example of their willingness to be enslaved. Now, earlier in this letter, Paul had talked about the subject of circumcision and the place that it had and the lack of need for that. Here he adds the ideas of days and months, and so the special days on the Jewish calendar. One writer said this, the Galatians had evidently so yielded to the false teachings of the Judaizers as to celebrate various Jewish holy days and special seasons. They were doing all this, no doubt, in the expectation of obtaining extra merit and special favor for themselves. See, when you get to what they are doing, and this is what legalism involves in the end, the real crux of the issue is this. What is their motive for what they're doing? What are they trying to gain by what they're doing? And what their actions, as this writer points out, their actions are showing them that they're trying to, through these things, basically seek a better standing and more favor with God. That's what they're trying to do. So it goes to the heart of what is their motive? Why are they doing what they're doing? So Paul, as we see, observes their situation as they are. Now, as he goes on, he's going to express a concern for them. He says, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So because of what Paul sees there happening in the Galatian churches, Paul now briefly expresses a concern that he has. He says, I am afraid. Now, Paul, that is the way the ESV has it. And I noticed when the New King James was read tonight, it says, I am afraid for you. And that's really the idea. Paul's afraid, but his afraid is centered on them, not himself. He is afraid. He's not afraid that the Galatians are not saved. That's not his point. Paul has, in multiple times, I think, in fact, 9 times in this letter, he refers to them as brothers. So Paul's not concerned about the fact that they're saved or not saved. Paul is concerned about the fact that they have not held on to what he had taught them. So they are trying to take a different approach to the way they live their lives before God. And they're listening to the Judaizers and this to their own hurt. And so he says, in talking about this, Paul recalls his ministry there. He says, I have labored over you, or I may have labored over you in vain. Now, the labor that Paul is talking about here is the labor he spent while he was there with them in the churches of Galatia. He had had multiple times when he was there, and he had served there and taught them. And so his concern that his labor was in vain. Now, in Thayer's dictionary, he says that the word in vain here means without success or effect. So his concern, Paul's concern is that in the time that he spent there teaching them, afterwards, over a period of time that he had, somehow what he had done, he was ineffective in his teaching. So his concern is that he had not reached his intended goal, and his intended goal would be to sufficiently teach them so that they do not fall for this false error that is being propagated to them. And, you know, I'm sure any pastor would say this, you know, pastors preach, they teach, and it is their hope that they do that in such a way that those whom they serve, those in their flock, will not be led astray, but be able to take the teaching that they have and withstand that. So here, again, Paul briefly expresses his concern. And at this point, he now pleads with them, and he's going to use 3 different approaches here. First, he's going to approach them as a brother, and as a brother whom they should imitate. Then he's going to approach them as an ally, as one who is not their enemy, but is really their friend. And then finally, as a mother who has labored hard for them. So let's look at this threefold appeal that Paul issues here. He says, "Brothers, I entreat you." So Paul here is addressing them brother to brother. He begs, he urges, he pleads with them. He says, "Become as I am, for I also have become as you are." Now, Paul wants these Galatian believers to be like he is, and in the sense that he is not in bondage to the law. Paul, among all people, recognized that he was not in bondage to the law. So as brothers in Christ, Paul is saying that they are in the same situation. Be like he is, just as he, because they have moved from this place of bondage to freedom, just as he had moved from the place of bondage to freedom. Now, the same situation here that Paul is striving for is that they live consistently before God, recognizing that they have been set free from the law. Erdman writes here, he says, Paul wishes them to regard these rites as he does, to see that they are not necessary to secure favor with God, and they are of no avail in advancing their spiritual life, but rather are endangering their Christian liberty and bringing them under a needless and burdensome bondage. So Paul pleads with them. And having made this plea, Paul kind of interrupts himself here, and in the balance of the verse, he's going to remind them of some history that he has with them. He says, "You did me no wrong." Now, this part of the verse actually really goes with the two verses that follow it. He says, "You have not injured me at all." Again, that's the way the New King James renders this. In fact, it's just the opposite. And so now, based on their past relationship with him, Paul hopes that they will accept the pleas that he is making to them and agree with him. The next two verses Paul uses to illustrate his past relationship with them. He says, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first." Literally, bodily ailment here is weakness of the flesh. So Paul here writes that it was because of some illness that he first went to the area of the Galatian churches and to proclaim the gospel to these believers. And he writes as if it was this illness that moved him to go there when he says, "You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at the first." So this will refer to Paul going to Galatia on his first missionary journey. Now, what took place here is not clear. This situation with Paul is not noted in the book of Acts by Luke, as he gives the account of Paul's first missionary journey. One writer writes this: "Paul's visit to the Galatian cities had not been premeditated. It was an indirect consequence of his illness." So somehow it appears that Paul got ill on his first missionary journey, and because of that illness, he decides to go to the area of Galatia. Now, MacArthur writes this about that. He says, "Some suggest that Paul contracted malaria while traveling through the low, swampy regions of Pamphylia and decided to go up to the higher, healthy area of Galatia and minister there for a while until he was better." So again, we don't have an account of this in Acts, so there is some speculation about what illness Paul had and why the fact that was what actually led him to go to this area of Galatia. So evidently, Paul initially proclaimed the gospel to the Galatians under difficult physical situation. He was He was not well, if you will, because it was his infirmity that took him there. And then he goes on in verse 14, and although my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. So it seems whatever was wrong with Paul, whatever illness he has, whatever his condition was, it was something that the Galatians had to bear with as Paul ministered to them. And evidently, it was manifest in some way that would make others uncomfortable. We don't know, but this is what Paul says, that his condition was a trial to them. They had to bear with it. Even so, Paul goes on, they did not scorn or despise him. He says, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. So instead of despising or scorning Paul, they actually received him in a most welcoming way. In fact, it says they accepted him as a messenger of God. That's what the word angel means, a messenger of God. And Paul goes even further to say that they accepted him as they would have accepted Christ Jesus. So they were most welcoming to him in his coming there, even though he came to them in poor conditions as far as his health was concerned. So then what is Paul's point in verses 12 to 14? So Paul is saying, I'm not enslaved to in bondage to the law, and he entreats his brothers to be as he is. And he does as one whom they had come to know, one who they had accepted despite the difficult situation that he presented to them. Next, Paul goes on, having addressed them as brothers, and talks to them as in this sense of an ally-enemy relationship. He says as he goes on, what then has become of your blessedness? The word blessed is the word that means to pronounce blessed. It has the idea of happiness. The NET Bible translates this, where then is your sense of happiness? It appears that right now they are not very happy with Paul. Whereas earlier, as he has demonstrated, they were very much happy to have him. So the idea here is that as Paul understands the situation of the churches there in Galatia, their earlier favorable attitude toward him has changed. They're not having that same attitude. And in this case, Paul is going to indicate this change by giving them an example of their earlier thinking about what Paul was like. So he says, for I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. So evidently, Paul suffered visually. He could not see well. Perhaps this was aggravated by whatever illness he had that led him to the area of Galatia in the first place. And even as Paul wrote this letter to the churches of Galatia, we know that his eyesight was still bad. If you recall in chapter 6, verse 11, which is later on in the letter, Paul says this, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, normally, Paul did not write his own letters. Normally, Paul dictated his letters. And in this case, because of the urgency of the situation, Paul decided to go ahead and write himself the letter to these churches. And he, the fact that he used large letters is an indication that his vision was poor, if you will. So the Galatians had recognized this infirmity, and they were willing to help him. And that was a demonstration of the extent that they cared about Paul. They loved him, and they were concerned about him. That was the former situation. But Paul says, what about now? So he says in verse 16, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? So Paul says, do you still think of me as an ally, or have I turned out to be your enemy now? So when Paul had been with them, he had told these Galatians the same truth that he's now writing to them. And even then, at that time, there had been no animosity toward Paul, and Paul was their ally. So why the change from their earlier thoughts? What has happened that changed their perspective on Paul and what he is teaching? So neither Paul nor his gospel changed over that period. What changed was the teaching of untruth by these Judaizers, these troublemakers who had come into the Galatian churches. They were accepting this untruth that these false teachers were presenting, and in so doing, rejecting the truth Paul had taught them, and also, in fact, rejecting Paul himself. So to help the Galatian believers see their situation and that he still is their ally, Paul is going to address the motive of the Judaizers themselves. And as we look at this passage, a couple times we see this idea of motive being important, why we do the things that we do. And Paul is going to demonstrate that these Judaizers are motivated by self-interest. That's what they care about themselves. And furthermore, Paul says that the Galatians should compare his motive to that of the troublemakers. As a friend, he has their genuine interest in heart. So in verse 17, he says, "They make much of you, but for no good purpose." These Judaizers are all out. They're gung-ho. They want to get these Galatians to follow them and bring them over to their way of thinking. But Paul says, it's for no good purpose. Their objectives are not good. So then what were their objectives? Well, Paul tells us they want to shut you out. Now, how should we understand this expression, they want to shut you out? The idea seems to be is what they want is to alienate you from us. That's the way the NIV translates this. They want to alienate you from us. So the idea seems to be that these Judaizers were attempting to drive a wedge, if you will, between the Galatian believers and Paul. They were attempting to put enmity between them. And of course, this would involve ignoring the teachings of Paul. He says, they want to shut you out that you may make much of them. So see where Paul is drilling down to see, you see what their real motive is. It's for them. They make much of you for no purpose, Paul says he wants to clarify that and say, see, it's really for them. They are wrongly motivated, eager. They have wrongly motivated eagerness, and it's not good. However, Paul is going to say this, and he says it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. So he's saying not necessarily is all eagerness wrong. It's not wrong to be gung-ho. It's not wrong to be eager to accomplish those things. But he says it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. So he clarifies, what does it mean for a good purpose? Well, the NIV, again, translated this way. These people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. It is fine to be zealous provided the purpose is good. And you see, Paul is trying to demonstrate that these Judaizers are trying to win them over, but not to a good purpose. It's for them, their own benefit, the Judaizers themselves. And Paul says, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, but, and not only when I am present with you. He says, not only, we should understand that it's not just when I am present with you, as the NIV translates it. So Paul says such rightly motivated activity is proper, but not just when he is with them. So then Paul, who was being treated as an enemy, pleads with them to treat him as an ally, as they once had. He is not their enemy. It is the Judaizers who are his enemy. And then finally, his third plea is as a mother. Paul approaches them as a mother who is in labor. He says, "My little children," earlier we saw he had called them brothers. Now he addresses them as his little children. I think it's a term that indicates his affection for them, his care for them. He says, "For whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth." Now Paul appeals to them as a mother who is in labor, ready to give a child. Now, obviously, this may seem odd. Paul, as a male, didn't experience childbirth, but he certainly, from the experiences that he had over his lifetime, recognized that it was a very difficult thing. And so that's what he's doing here. And notice Paul refers to the fact that he is again in labor. One writer says this: "The very pain and anguish of soul which the apostle endured in bringing the Galatian churches to birth, he is again suffering because of their present failure and peril." So he says, "For whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." I think in this statement, we see Paul's desire that these believers be Christ-like in their lives. They manifest Christ. The verb formed here is the same root as the noun that we find in Philippians 2, where Paul writes that Jesus, and in his incarnation, was in the form of God. And what that's understood to mean, essentially, is this: if you see Jesus, you see Christ, you see God, because he is in the form of God. Similarly here, I think what Paul's point is this: if Christ is formed in you, then to see you is to see Christ. And that is Paul's goal. Paul wants these believers, he wants us to be like Christ. And I believe this is the motivating factor of this letter to the Galatians. This is why Paul wrote this letter, because these believers are moving away from what he taught them to try a different path, and that path will never produce conformity to Christ. And that's what his concern is. So he says, "I wish I could be present with you now." Here again, Paul is expressing his heart's desire to be with these believers. He would like to be there. He loves them. He wants God's best for them. And what he wishes to achieve in writing this letter, I think he says, he's indicating, would be better accomplished if I could be there with you. In other words, you know, a letter can accomplish a certain amount, but not the same thing that being face-to-face with someone can do. So he says he wants to be there, and he says, "and change my tone." Paul would rather have not written the letter as he had, or have to write it as he has. From the very beginning of the letter, he's been very tough with them, very firm, direct. Twice in chapter 3, he called them foolish. He says, "You are foolish, unthinking." So he's used a tough tone with them. So if he was with them, he would speak probably more tenderly. One writer says he would speak as a mother and convince them of his love and concern. As one writer suggested, he could put his heart into his voice if he was there with him, but he couldn't be, and so he wrote this letter. He says, "For I am perplexed about you." Paul further explains why he would rather be there. To some degree, Paul is writing this letter only with what he has heard. He doesn't understand all that's going on there. Remember at the beginning of the letter, he said, I just don't understand how you have so quickly changed, how you have quickly abandoned the gospel of Christ. So for Paul, this is difficult for him to believe what he's heard, and he'd like to be there. And so not only if he was there could he change his tone, but if he was there, he could come to a fuller understanding of what their situation is. And in the end, I think he feels he could better help them. So as we have looked at these pleas, and we've seen Paul's observation, we've seen his concern and his plea, basically Paul is saying, think about what you were taught. Don't listen to the false teaching of these Judaizers. Listen to the truth I shared with you. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul knows that listening to the Judaizers will bring bondage. Paul's desire is for them to have freedom in Christ. What does this text ask of us? Now, this is a rather personal appeal to these believers, if you will. Paul has talked about his relationship with them and how that seems to have changed and how he wished it had not. So what is the text asking when we see such a personal section? As I think about Paul's ministry, he wanted men and women that came to know Christ to just more than know Christ. Paul wanted them to grow. And in the end, he wanted them to be like Christ. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, I think this is probably one of the most succinct statements of what I think Paul was endeavoring to do. He says, in our him that is Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And why did Paul do this? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. That was Paul's aim. Paul wasn't just satisfied to get people saved and leave them. Paul wanted Christ-like believers. He wanted believers who had Christ formed in them so that when people saw them, they saw Christ. Now, this is the same idea, I think, that we see in 4:19 that Paul expressed earlier that we just read. The Galatian believers are my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. That's what Paul's goal is. That's where Paul wants to be, wants people to be, Christ formed in them, that they manifest Christ in the way that they live. Now, the Judaizers were teaching these Galatians a legalistic approach, as if that was a better way than Paul's. So Paul says, not so, and thus we have this letter. His concern is that given the path that these Judaizers are leading these believers, that having Christ formed in them would not happen, and that is Paul's concern. As we saw, the Judaizers were motivated by self-interest, and they were teaching the Galatians the same, because that's what it works out to be. So, but Christ-likeness means that we are not self-interest, we are others-interested. We are others-centered, not self-centered. So the idea of being others-centered is, if you will, an important concept in Scripture. It is really love. That's all it is. Love is others-centered. And that is what we are called. So love is a recurring message of Scripture. It means that when we are motivated by love, we are motivated toward others. And so love becomes central to what we do. And I believe, if we think about it, we could say that love is at the heart of being like Christ. In the end, that's where it goes. Are we loving and being like Christ? In John 13:34, a well-known passage, we have probably the most straightforward and fundamental command given to us. And I think many people see that as an important command that's given to us. Note what Jesus says here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, love for others is not new. It's not. So that's really not what I think Christ is pointing out here. What Christ is pointing out is loving others as I love them. That's where it comes difficult. Love as I love. So just as Paul was concerned with why these Galatian believers were doing what they were doing, so too for us. Why do we do the things that we do? Is it we are self-centered, or we are other-centered? Now, we are by nature self-centered. That is our nature, especially as fallen human beings. So it takes the help of God, the work of the Spirit in us, to move us to be others simply, or other-centered. So what I'm simply asking here by way of application is, are we loving as Christ loved? And we can see the demonstration of his love in the text of Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you, and here in this passage, even though it's a personal passage, as Paul reaches out to these believers in the churches of Galatia, as he endeavors to teach them and help remind them of the importance of having proper motives, of doing things in the proper way, and not out of bondage to law, but recognizing the importance of grace, and that there's nothing we can do to win more favor or a better standing with you. So help us to recognize this, even as Paul wanted the Galatians to recognize it. And help us to help motivate us to love as your Son, Jesus Christ, who came because you loved the world. You sent him, but he came demonstrating his love and his willingness to die for us. So help us to reflect on these things as we live out our lives before you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.